Well, we're going to turn to that chapter in Numbers 23, and we trust you're not too warm. And I still have my coat on, you see, I was looking around, because you wonder why does he keep his coat on? You see, we had good friends, an elder in one of our churches years and years ago, and at the market down in Enniskillen, my wife used to pick up these shirts for a fiver. Now, the best quality, our best maker, all the different ones, not name them all, but there was a flaw in them somewhere. And you had to look at the different, maybe there's some wee pluck here, and you got them. They're a brilliant price. I won them for years. But they were excellent price. And this elder friend of ours, he got on the phone, he says, "You see, you, Ron," he was joking, of course, he took it. He said, "It got so warm in this Free Presbyterian Church, I went ahead and took my jacket off, and I hadn't realized the flaw in it was a white shirt, but one of the sleeves was red." So I keep my coat on just in case. Just in case there's something has happened. Well, we're turning to Numbers chapter 23. And I want to read just a few words to you in verse 21. "He," that's God, "hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we turn to thy precious word now, how we thank thee for the blessed word of the living God. Oh, speak to us tonight. We thank you for this wonderful, or these wonderful words we've read. Oh Lord, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was struck with this tremendous, clear statement about the wonder of God's great salvation. This occurred towards the end of Israel's journey through the wilderness. But what's astounding about it is not only how clear it is when we look at it on the doctrine of salvation, but it's astonishing because of the individual God used to speak it. God does not always use good men to speak. God can even use rebellious men. We know that in the New Testament there was a wicked high priest called Caiaphas, and yet he made a statement at the trial of Christ, and it's recorded in our scripture, "Should one die for the nation?" And that man didn't know God was speaking through him. And it's astonishing the instrument that God used. Now the story is, without going into details, you need to read the chapter before, of course the chapter after, and even later on to get the whole story. But this King Balak was afraid of the nation of Israel coming through his territory, because he had heard how God had brought them out of Egypt. They had heard how they crossed the Red Sea, how they had defeated the Amalekites. So what does he do? He goes to a prophet called Balaam. He offers them money to come and to curse the people of God. Now, on the way to get his money and to make the arrangements, the delegates had come from the king and spoken to Balaam. Being a man of greed, he obviously wanted to go with them. But on the way, you have the famous story of the donkey. And an angel appeared to warn Balaam about what he was planning to do. And the angel appeared, and the donkey saw the angel. You know what happened? Balaam began to hit the donkey. And then the donkey spoke. And it always amazes me when I read it that Balaam spoke back to the donkey. I don't think I'd have the presence of mind to speak if a donkey spoke to me. But I believe it really happened, by the way. I was telling the students, because I was reading this earlier in the week at their exam on Friday, and I was saying to him, there's a famous preacher of a Bible college in America, and he was speaking to the students of the Bible college, future ministers, and he said to them that story. You know, God used an ass, and God used to speak. God used this man Balaam, so I can be confident that God will use a lot of you asses in the class here. So I said, I didn't say that, students. It was this great preacher once said it when he was preaching on it. But Balaam, he went on. God warned him. And when he came to Balak, Balak brought him up, and you get this in the chapter before, up to the heights. And he's looking over the whole camp of Israel. There'd be the tabernacle in the middle, the Shekinah glory, the cloudy, fiery pillar, with all the camps, the tribes, and regiment, the order around, because people camp by their own standard, the different tribes. And he saw. Now, it was most likely. This is baffling. As he looked down in that valley, there were most likely more people than the population of Northern Ireland gathered. Isn't that mind-boggling? Because in the census, there were 600,000 men who were over the age of 20. So, just put your mind in gear and think of how many there could have been. And he sees this vast company of people. And when Balaam gets ready and Balak's waiting, he said, I've paid him, now he'll put a curse on these people and destroy them. What does Balaam do? Out of his mouth come words of blessing. And Balak is angry. So what does he do? He says, I'll bring you to another place. So they go to another mountain top, and they sacrifice, they build 7 altars. They put the sacrifices upon them, the cattle, the lamb, and they sacrifice again. And this is where we are in the story. So Balak says, now this time I want you to curse the people. Don't bless them. I want you to curse them. I want them to be destroyed. Destroy God's people. And we have the very words now that Balaam said. And instead of curses, he spoke blessing. Now, a debate that sometimes occurs among believers, was Balaam a prophet of Jehovah, or was he a false prophet? There's a great early church father called Augustine. He said he was a false prophet. Jerome, and there's a Bible called after Jerome in the Roman Catholic Church. Jerome was a Roman Catholic theologian. He said he was a prophet of the Lord. So you can guess which one I believe. The first. I don't believe he was a prophet of God at all. You say, but the Lord spoke to him. The Lord put words in his mouth. That's right. But I don't believe he was a prophet of God in the sense that he was a godly man or really worshipped the Lord. Don't think when you read that he offered these sacrifices that it was out of a heart of pure worship to God. At the very best, you could say he was trying to manipulate Jehovah, or it may even have been a sacrifice to some other god. Well, there's many evidences I can bring. One of them that he cried out, let me die the death of the righteous. But I think the greatest text to prove it is if you turn over to the book of Joshua chapter 13. Just hold your finger there. We'll come back again in a few moments. It's not really our study tonight. But just to show you that I believe proves it beyond any doubt that Balaam was not a prophet of God in the sense. Now, let me get this straight. In the sense that he was a godly man who wanted God's glory. Now, God did use him to speak, and in that sense, he was God's instrument to speak. But he wasn't a true child of God by any means. Now, here's where it proves it in Joshua 13:22. This is hundreds of years later. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. If you have a margin Bible, it'll say diviner. It's the same word in the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 18 when God said to the children of Israel when they went across over Jordan, and he said this, he said, do not learn the ways of the heathen nations. Here's an abomination, divining, soothsaying, putting curses on people, fortune telling, all those things. And you know what God said in Deuteronomy 18? They are an abomination to me. And it went further. He said, not only are they an abomination, but those people that do them are an abomination to me. Isn't that amazing? God says, even the very people who practice soothsaying and this type of divining are an abomination to me, the very people that do them. That's Deuteronomy 18. Now, we could go to Nehemiah, we could go to Deuteronomy, we could go through the Old Testament, also to Micah, but we don't have time. But we'll just very quickly look at this. Turn to Jude, New Testament, book just before Revelation, and the little book of Jude, and this shows you what this man was really like. And this, of course, underlines the great miracle that God was doing here. And the little book of Jude, and Jude is speaking about the dangers of false prophets who would come and they'll say they're speaking for Christ. They say they love the Lord. And when they're preaching, they may quote the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. But in verse 11, woe, just the book of Jude, woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished. Balaam's picked up here as an example of an ungodly man, a false preacher. Someone who can come and use with his lips the name of the Lord, but they're not from God. Now, I'm not going to take the time, but I'll just mention them to you. You can turn if you want to remember these. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Peter denounces false prophets who deny the Lord, it says. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, it says they are gone astray following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Peter is saying to the Christians, don't be gullible. There are preachers who will come and they'll use the name of Christ, but they're just like Balaam. They're doing it for financial gain. Then over in the book of Revelation to one of the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ wrote about the doctrine of Balaam. So you have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was an occult diviner, a fortune teller, someone who others believed could put curses on someone. And people would go and pay to put curses on them. That may be strange in our culture. If you'd been in the mission field where we were in Papua New Guinea, that was people, when you cut their hair, or cut each other's hair and so on, many of the tribes, men and women, would gather the hair and make sure they burnt it because they were afraid that some sorcerer would get some strands of their hair, make some magic spell and put a curse on them. They really believed that. I'll tell you, I'm getting digressed here, but I'll tell you this last one. There's a famous book you had to read as a missionary in New Guinea in the area where we lived. And there was a doctor who had gone into the very remote area of the Sepik River. And it's documented in the book that there was a boy just stopped eating in a trance because he believed a curse was put upon him. The different tribal leaders, they got a man, said, there's the witch doctor. He's put a curse on him. So this doctor was radioing out. And he said, I went in and they brought the witch doctor and says, take the curse off him. And he says, oh, but I can't. All right, you see this? And he had an injection. He was giving the boy some injection. When I give this into him, it'll go to you. So when he gave him the injection, the boy just got up out of the bed. But the doctor was sending out, the trouble is now that witch doctor's lying in the bed dying. He won't eat anything. So I don't know what happened at the end of the story. So there can be the real thing, evil. Of course, we believe in that, but also there can be that fear. And if you lived in some countries of the world, there is a tremendous fear of curses being put on people. That's the point I'm making in that story. I believe in that case it was just fear. Fear, the power of fear and suggestion. But I'm saying that this man, Balaam, was hired because he was known as someone who could put a curse on people. Now, let's come to this text, verse 21. Think of the amazing person that spoke it. God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, verse 21, chapter 23. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, he's coming. He's used of God. What he says is true, in spite of the character of the man. God sent this message. And you know, it's a tremendous message because we have here what's called justification. Don't let that word frighten you. We'll come to it in a moment. And it underlines to me that people were not saved in a different way in the Old Testament. People have always been saved in the same way. Now, this is why this is so important. Justification is the central doctrine of our Christian faith. It was the central truth of the great Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther called it the article of a standing or falling church. And it's what makes Reformed evangelical Protestant faith distinctive from false religions, from Romanism, from apostate modernist so-called Protestantism. That's what sets us out as different. We believe what is taught here. We don't believe a man is right with God by what the church does or by their good works, doing the best they can. And sadly, there's a great ignorance today in the church about this truth. And that's why you have so-called evangelical people saying that the Roman Catholic Church has changed. They just believe the truth. What utter not? They don't understand the truth of Scripture. Of course, not understanding this truth leads to doubts and fears. And many true believers are filled with doubt. They're filled with fear. Am I really saved? Will I really be in heaven? Of course, on the other hand, there are some of them who don't understand justification, believe they're all right simply because they prayed a prayer or put up their hand or indicated a commitment. Now, we're not against people putting up a hand in certain times. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying to look to those things rather than understanding that you look to Christ alone. So we need to understand what is being taught here. Can you defend it? Do you understand it? Are we able to teach our children it? A wonderful message from a false teacher. Three simple truths. The fact of their justification. You have it there in verse 21. God didn't see any sin in them. What is justification? It's a big word that simply means to declare righteous. To say that person is righteous. Now, very important here. It does not mean the person is made righteous. Very, very important this. It's to declare it's to say that person is righteous. It's not the making of them righteous. You see, there's a verse in the Bible that says the people justified God. Now, how could you make God righteous? God is righteous. What they were saying is, Lord, thou art righteous. So they're saying they justified God. It will come very clear why I'm saying that. It's a court. It's a legal term. Here's a court. The defendant is brought. The charges are laid. This man is guilty. This man deserves death. Only in this case, it's not a human court. It's the court of the great judge of all. The great judge who knows every thought, who sees every action, who knows every imagination of your heart and my heart, and he absolutely knows everything. But not only that, the verse we read when we were reading in Numbers that I emphasized earlier, God is not a man that he should lie, verse 19. So he's a judge who must do tell the truth. He's not like some corrupt judges who know fine well the defendant is innocent, pronounce them guilty, or vice versa. God is a righteous judge. So here's you and I as sinners, we're standing in the dock. And you take a sinner. He's standing there. And that sinner knows in his own mind, and you put yourself here. You know in your own mind, I have sinned. Oh, I know too well, preacher, I've sinned. I know I've broken God's law, and the law demands if I break one once, I'm guilty. So here I am, I'm in the court. And the great God who created this heaven and earth is on the bench. And he's the God who can't lie. He's the God who knows every thought and intent of our heart. And yet, that great God of heaven, Balaam says he's looking down on those Israelites and he's saying, listen, I see no sin in them. They're justified. I declare them righteous in the court of heaven. And that's what he does to the person who believes in Christ. You see, the Lord's people are justified, declared righteous. Now think of it. Who were these Israelites? They murmured. They complained. We saw weeks ago, they complained about Moses. They murmured against God. Were they perverse? Of course they were. In chapter 13 and 14, they were so perverse, God said at Kadesh Barnea, you remember the 12 spies? 10 brought a bad report to a good, and God said, go in. Caleb and Joshua said, go in. You know what the people said? No, God, we're not going in. Then Moses came and says, all right, God says, because you were so perverse, wouldn't obey him and go in. you will not go in but die in the wilderness. You know what they said? We will go in. When God said go in, they said no, we won't. And when God says you're not going to go in, they said, oh yes, we will. You talk about perverse people. You talk about wicked people. You talk about sinful people. All we can say is they're a bit like you and I. And yet our text says that when the judge of all the earth looked down on those people, he said, I do not see any iniquity or any perverseness in those people. I declare them righteous. There is no charge against them in the court of heaven. The record is clear. That's what it means. And that's what the great truth of justification means. Now, I have to point this out. I do not believe for one moment that this refers to everybody in the valley, the whole camp. No, I don't believe that. Camp. You see, you'll read in the journey there's what's called the mixed multitude. There were those that latched themselves on to the Israelites, but they weren't true spiritual Israelites. Do you remember Paul, even in the New Testament, the book of Romans, said, they are not all Israel which are Israel. He said, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does if you think of it this way. Paul is saying, look, just because you have the name of being an Israelite and were born of the family of Israel, didn't mean spiritually you were one of the Lord's people. We would put it into modern day language and say, just because you join a church or associate with God's people, doesn't mean you're one of his people. Doesn't mean you're one of the justified. And God did see perverseness in some of those people down in that camp. Because in the book of Hebrews 10, he spoke Moses. The writer says, you met in the days of Moses, there were those who were in the congregation of Israel, but they had rejected the covenant. They had turned it, and of how much sorer punishment? Because they had more privilege than the Moabites or the Amorites. They heard the truth, but they rejected it. But there were among that company, that's the point we're saying, those, and God didn't see any perverseness in them. Before I hurry on, of course, God is not saying there weren't sinners. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? Because of course there were sinners. And we know that we sin. And we all know that those who profess to be Christians still sin. God is not saying that we don't sin, but he's saying, as regards the judge, our standing, God doesn't see any sin in his people. He hath not, and there's an amazing truth there, I don't have time to get into in verse 21, he hath not, from all eternity, he sees his people as in Christ. But the point is, when you're saved, God, you have a standing before God where he doesn't see you as in your sin, as regards the court, as regards legally, as regards eternal judgment. But as a father, what godly father will not discipline and chasten the child that disobeys? Of course, sin in a Christian is still serious. And God, the Father, chastens his children. But thank God, they're justified in the sense of the court. Well, hurry on. The fact of justification. What is the, when we come to it here, what's the foundation? What's the foundation? How do you become justified? That's the point we're making here. The fact of justification. But what's the foundation of it? The foundation of it. Well, I believe it's very clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but where is he here in the Old Testament? Well, he is here in the Old Testament. Because as this man, Balaam, looked over the Israelites, he saw them. He saw them. How can a God justify people? Because he saw them in Christ. He saw them in Christ. What does the New Testament teach us? The Lord Jesus Christ as the representative came in. Those who are in him, he represented them. When he lived that holy life, God counts it that his people lived it. When he died, God looks upon all that are united with Christ or in him, that they died. When he rose, when he was buried, they were buried. When he rose, God looks and says, but they're part of my son. They're in Christ. They're in my... and he sees us as risen to new life. In other words, God's eye of justice looks upon those that are in Christ. That's why Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians over and over again, in Christ, to you who are in Christ, to you who are in him. Being a Christian is being taken out of the kingdom of this world and been placed into Christ. A believer is somebody who's in Christ, and God now looks upon you not as in Adam, not as in your sin, but as in Christ. And his eye of justice as the judge, he sees no sin, because your representative, your mediator, has shed his precious blood and blotted out every record of sin against your name. Now, Balaam saw Christ. You say, where did he see Christ? Look at the text in verse 21. The Lord his God is with him. Emmanuel. As Balaam looked down, God enabled him to see that God was in that camp. Now, he saw the Shekinah glory. He saw the outside of the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle with the ark and the holy place with the seat of God in picture form. He saw that cloudy, fiery pillar. God is there among them. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ came at Bethlehem. I believe God revealed even to this ungodly man the coming of Christ at Bethlehem. God with us, Emmanuel, the Lord was with them, present among them. Turn over to chapter 24. There's many more I could show you, but chapter 24, 17, here's another vision that he had. This is now the third or fourth time, verse 17 of chapter 24. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star. And notice our translators have capitalized it. A star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. I believe that's a prophecy of Christ. As Balaam looked upon those Israelites, God enabled him to say, to give this great prophecy. And the prophecy was, out of those people, the Lord is among those people. That's why I can't curse them. The Lord is among them. They're his people. And out of those people one day, these stars, not talking about the star of Bethlehem in the sense in the sky, Christ is the star of who came. That's what he's saying. The powerful one, the ruler, the star is a symbol of the ruler. The greatest ruler ever shall come. Speaking about Christ, and that's what happened when Christ came. The scepter, we talked about that, Aaron's rod in a sense was a scepter, speaks of royalty. Someone who is royal is going to come. Speaks of righteousness, speaks about the rod of righteousness. It speaks about the absolute rulership, because it speaks in Scripture about the Lord shall rule with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron. And this is Balaam, as he looked at those people, he saw it prophetically. He saw that company of people were the Lord's. And I remember there were those hangers-on who were not truly saved. But there's the Lord's people. And the Lord is with them. And one day, the Redeemer's going to be born. The one who's called the star. The one who's called the scepter. The one who will destroy all the enemies. And of course, I love verse 23 in our text again, verse 21. The shout of a king is among them. Oh, Balaam says, you see those people down there, Balak? The shout of a king is among them. They're greater, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't defeat them. You can't defeat God's people, because they're his people, and he's in them, and he's with them. Thank God for the shout of the king. I wonder how much Balaam heard. Did God reveal to him that one day, I don't know, but did God reveal to him the great shout on Calvary? Oh, the great shout of a king on the cross when he shouted, it's finished. It's finished. I'm saying the foundation of justification was in the person of Christ. It's not to do with them. It's because they were the Lord's people. And when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts him as Savior, that very moment, that sinner is declared absolutely righteous. You need to understand that. That very moment. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. One moment here's a sinner on the road to hell, condemned in the court of heaven, condemned as guilty, the law crying out that that sinner deserves eternal hell. And the moment the Holy Spirit works the miracle of faith and that person believes in Christ, that very moment, emphasizing that. It's good to know the catechism. Catechism reminds us justification is an act of a moment. It's so quickly, you can't measure a click of the fingers is faster than that. The moment a sinner believes in Jesus in heaven court, that person is not guilty. I see no sin in that person because he's righteous, because he's in my Son, Jesus Christ. What a great truth. Any wonder Martin Luther was so changed? That's the gospel. Now, the Church of Rome, even in the recent Catechism, 1994, they teach justification is a process. No, it's not. They're mixing up sanctification. It's not a process. It's an act of a moment that God does. We don't do it. And they teach justification begins when a child is baptized. An original sin is taken away. Justification increases as you go to the Mass, as you go and do good works and pray and so on and so on. You get more of justification. That's nonsense. The word in the New Testament translated justification was pictured here as it's a judge. The judge is making the declaration. Innocent or guilty. Righteous or not. And the Bible teaches it's because of Christ. And the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God pronounces that person absolutely righteous before a holy God, even though in themselves they know I'm only a sinner, only a guilty sinner. God doesn't see the sin as far as the judge. Innocent before him. Well, one last thing, the fact of justification, the fruit, the foundation of it, the fruit of it. The fruit of it, and I can only highlight these very quickly, but there's one that amazed me in verse 23. Look at it very closely. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. Do you notice that? Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Now, that reminds you of Romans 8, where in the New Testament Paul wrote this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Sometimes believers worry, but what if Satan comes? Or what if this happens? But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This Balaam is saying here, there's no enchantment can work against God's people because they are justified. Now, I mentioned Deuteronomy 18, and God's people are told to stay away from occult. They're told to stay away from things that God. It's an abomination to the Lord and those that do them. But I was interested in reading C.H. Spurgeon, and I never read this to this week. On this text, he said, there's no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Listen, even if there are such things as witchcraft and divination, if this house were full of devils and the air sworn with invisible spirits of an evil sort, yet if we are the people of God, surely there is no enchantment against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore be of good courage. And Balaam, with his seven altars and seven bullocks, and all the great skill of occult arts, but what does God say? You may try to curse them, but I will bless them. And that's very true. We don't deny the presence of evil spirits and occult, and believers are told, stay away from things, stay away from horoscopes, stay away, you're leaving yourself open to trouble. But on the other hand, I remember some years ago, there's quite a few Christians were greatly concerned. Some of them came to me and they said, Mr. Johnson, it's terrible. There's groups of Satanists and they're praying against Christian marriages that they'll be destroyed. Isn't it terrible? Do you know what I said to them? So what? So what? Don't tell me you believe that they'll be successful. Don't tell me that you believe that the prey to Satan, that somehow Satan will destroy or affect the Christian. What utter rubbish. Look at the verse, in case you think I've been too hard here. Look at verse 23. There's no enchantment against. And of course Satan is a... And if we go on with the story, Balaam got the people to compromise with sin, and many of them were destroyed. But sadly, there's some Christians who are so worried. I preached some time ago about 300 young people, and I warned them against horoscopes. I warned them about leaving themselves open. But then I said this at the end. I said, if any of you are truly saved, you've trusted Christ as Savior, you're saved, and you feel guilty, maybe years ago you went to a fortune teller or something, well, right now, in the quietness of the meeting, confess it before the Lord. But you shouldn't have done it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And you can go on walking with the Lord. And I said, don't be seeking out deliverance ministry. Don't be seeking out some preacher that said he has a special knowledge of dealing with occult things. Stay away from such people. Don't be going to them. Because that's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible teaches you're delivered from these things by preaching Christ. And you simply confess it before the Lord. A minister myself, the next day, a lady met us, probably in her late 20s or so. She said, you know, I had a friend, and she was feeling depressed over something, and she heard somebody speak, and she remembered as a little girl she had gone to a fortune teller. And this preacher had said to her, well, if you come to me for so many counseling sessions, I'll be able to free you from the power of that occult. But she came last night and she heard you, and the burden's lifted. You see, I'm only a Bible teacher. And that's all we need today, by the way, as Bible teachers. All we need today is to preach Christ. Look at the verse again, verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. What we're saying is, yes, there's things we stay away from, but Satan's not going to win. And as you walk with the Lord and be obedient to the Lord, it doesn't matter who tries to curse you. That's why our forefathers used to laugh when the Pope tried to curse them. You know, the Pope and the Church of Rome cursed the martyrs. Did they worry? Of course they didn't. Because God can turn the devil's curses into blessing. What we need today is to see God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God is over every demon, every Satan himself. God is in control. And we need to understand justification. Verse 20, I better finish. Time is nearly finished. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God's blessings are irreversible. Thank God when you're saved, you trust him and you are saved. Thank God, no enchantment against Israel. I was interested there, Alan MacArthur's over in Spain, and he emailed me a wee thing in the local paper, and wanted exorcist. Due to popular demand, the Cardinal Archbishop of Madrid, big long name, is examining the possibilities of appointing priests to be trained in the performing of the ancient ritual of exorcism. In the 69 dioceses, only 20% offer official exorcism. And it goes on talking about it. Begins with the sprinkling of holy water, followed by prayer, the proclamation of the gospel, the exorcist lay hands on the possessed, etc., etc., and so on. And the priest then goes through the... So if you're looking for a job... what other nonsense. That's Balaam-like. That's Balaam-like. What do we preach to everybody? Jesus Christ saves. That's what we preach to someone caught up in the occult. That's what we preach to someone who lives on the respectable side of life. Christ. And when you come to Christ, Christ sets you free. And what we're saying, missionaries have had to go into difficult places. I'm not here to tell a lot of stories tonight about missionaries going into very, very difficult places where people were pagan worshippers. But as long as they went in the name of Christ and walked with him humbly, there is no enchantment against Israel. Thank God when you're saved. Some Christians worry, will Satan take away my salvation? He can't. If you're one of the Lord's people, he will protect you. May God bless us and know in your heart that there's no perverseness that God can see in you. Let's sing.